The title of today's lesson is, Woe, God Will Destroy His Destroyer. God Will Restore His People. We find ourselves halfway through the book of Isaiah. We are working right now in the chapters that have to do with God will defeat your enemies, so do not trust them. And we've covered now five previous woes, or four if you, it depends on how you count the woes. There's two of them in one chapter. We began with trusting blind leaders versus trusting God. There's three woes there that warn Judah about doing such a thing and how evil it is when God is giving you a promise that you're to trust Him first and that He will deliver you. And then second of all, we're dealing with the woes that now address specifically the Assyrian attack. And these last three woes now apply the first three warnings, in that now you're going to see it directly applied to the Assyrian attack. We have two main sections in our last woe here today about having confidence in God's victory over the destroyer. We'll get that into in just a moment. There's just to highlight some of the things that we've talked about in the previous five woes is that the primary problem is the blind politicians and religious leaders have made bad decisions, chapter 28. They don't pay attention to the word of God, also chapter 28. They do not honor God in their hearts, chapter 29, and they deny the sovereignty of God, and they lack wisdom. And initially, God will seal up His truth from these wicked people and punish them, kind of a wrath of abandonment, if you will. But later He will defeat their enemies, open their eyes and ears, give them understanding, and cause their children to stand in awe of God. And now in the second section, we're going to see more that we're going to see how a treaty was broken. We'll cover that in a map in just a moment. Again, this is God pushing Himself into their situation to prove to them that He is sovereign. The treaty illustrated that they did not honor God, but instead rejected His instructions from chapter 30. Consequently, God's judgment will make Egypt's military assistant utterly worthless, and God will rise up against his wicked people. Eventually, God will defeat Israel. All these were promised back in chapter 31 and deliver Jerusalem. He will open their eyes and cause them to reject their idols in chapter 32. And then the people will not make foolish and unwise decisions going forward, which is kind of where we're going here in today's lesson as well, and that we're to continually trust Him in all of these things. Oops, there we go. So there's two themes that stand out in this chapter. First of all, though the Lord may use the ungodly to execute His judgments, Assyria in this case, they will still be subject to judgment for their own sin in His time. And secondly, the Lord is to be acknowledged as sovereign over everything, and alone is to be sought for our peace and rest. So if we just take a quick flyby in the history of Israel, we start about 1,000 years B.C. with David and Solomon, and that progresses on to where the kingdom gets divided. I've not put all the detail in here, but Ashurbanipal and Shalmaneser III appear in Scripture, and we end up in this collection of events for this lesson today. He has sent His prophets many times. They have all been refused, slain, and not obeyed. And now we find ourselves here with Samaria, where Israel, use the pointer here, Hoshea, the king of Israel, is facing Shalmaneser for several years. He's being besieged by Shalmaneser, who imprisons Hoshea for refusing to pay tribute for rebellion. He besieges Samaria for 3 years. Shalmaneser is then killed by one of his own soldiers, and Sargon has to complete Samaria's destruction. So this is around 705 BC, where Sargon is killed, and it sets into motion a whole bunch of rebellions, including those from Hezekiah. He refuses to pay tribute, and Sennacherib then takes up that charge, and takes him about 4 years to really get things going. So the Assyrian threat is such that, and I'll try to do this on both sides here, Assyria has taken over Samaria, the northern 10 tribes, and has progressively been taking all the cities coming down into Judah, and then he's going to turn toward, he's taken all these cities here, and then he's going to progressively turn over to Jerusalem. There's a couple of notes on this map as well. You'll see that at one point, Libna and Lachish are taken, and somewhere in there, the Egyptian king comes up to try to help, and Assyria crushes him. Along here, the side of the Egyptians come up there, and Samaria comes and takes over. So that's where the attempt by Hezekiah fails in that. So some of the backdrop here, Sennacherib has a winning streak of 46 straight victories. Now just imagine what that would do to you if you were standing in Jerusalem trying to trust God, right? So God has for years been leaving his people to their own devices. It's the form of wrath of abandonment. God has withdrawn his protection from Israel over the years as they have continued to fall into idolatry, disobedience, and their own vices. And at this point, it's getting pretty desperate because all of the northern kingdom has fallen. It's been exiled. It's been repatriated by those that from Assyria and other places, and those from Samaria and those parts have gone to other parts east. And that's done on purpose so that they can't form their cultural alliances and devotion. So to get a fresh perspective of how bad that is, let's just put ourselves in their situation. They're surrounded. And let's do some math. Josephus says that the perimeter of Jerusalem was 4.5 miles around max in its day before him. So before Manassas built some of the outer walls, the city was probably even smaller than that. But if we take 4.5 miles, 33 stadia, and then we say that's 21 to 24,000 feet around. If each soldier with his armor should stand elbow to elbow with at least another one with a minimum room, let's just say 3 feet, they probably had more room to be able to fling things and throw things. That gives us about 7,000 to 8,000 soldiers shoulder to shoulder going around the city. Now, if you take the 185,000 that were about to be slain, that leaves you somewhere between 23 to 27 soldiers deep for 4.5 miles around your city. And that's just counting the dead ones. There were a lot that could have probably gone back to their own country. But the Lord did slay 185,000. And we don't know how many more escaped their death angel. So Isaiah is preaching that you should trust in God when your Judah News Network brings you the daily reports. Israel falls. City after city in Judah is being methodically conquered and burned by the Assyrians. Assyria is 46 for 46 in consecutive victories. And that's just in Judah alone. That's not counting Egypt and the northern tribes, and etc. Your only possible ally, Egypt, has turned and run. Our long-term ally just signed a treaty with an enemy who openly wants us dead. That even sounds familiar in today's time, doesn't it? Allies, nice try. How did that work out for you? Vivid scenes of smoke and rubble, few survivors. For those who do survive, men run to your own city. Where you have posted in your gates, they're closed. Unless, of course, you bring a cooler full of food that you can share. Things are pretty desperate. Your nearby relatives are dead or dying. Your agricultural fields around the city are being consumed by your enemy. Your olive trees that you spent decades nurturing are being cut up for mere firewood to keep the enemy warm and to cook their own food. The economy isn't just bad. It flat doesn't exist. All your neighbors are betting for an Assyrian win. Everybody is demoralized. And that's just the temporal stuff. How about them politicized priests? And how about them false prophets? And how about them judges who take bribes? And how about all them watered-down social gospel sermons in the temple? And how about all that worship that has become mere lip service, as in Isaiah 29? How about that Zion theology that believes God will never destroy Jerusalem or the temple, and therefore sin makes no difference here. We're still going to be protected by God, right? City after city has fallen, and now the enemy is at your door, so close that you hear their taunts, and you smell their vile breath and their waste. Every business has suffered economically. And here comes Isaiah, who by now you have probably come up with a perception of him as being that hippie from the 70s. Long hair, wearing a dress, half-naked crazy man, walking around preaching, "Peace, my friends. God's going to deliver us. Believe me." And everything around you stinks. And it's dying. It's just totally destroyed. But in fact, Isaiah is as serious as he can be, is he not? He's committed his whole life to trying to get the word out that people would repent and turn back to their living God. So we see here that by Isaiah's example, perhaps, Hezekiah ends up praying in 2 Kings chapter 19. He really humbles himself before God, and that night, 185,000 are slain. Isaiah is setting the role model here to have faith amidst the trials and the circumstances. So let's begin then. That's just the introduction. Let's begin with where we verse 1 in chapter 33. We recall from our outline that there is two main paragraphs in here. The first is verses 1 through 16. Let's begin here with the woe to Assyria. Reading from verse 1, "Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him." It's setting here the stage, and it's specifically really talking about Assyria. If we look at all the context, it's a pretty obvious one. There's a twofold punch in here. It's emphasizing the situation. Here is a destroyer who hasn't been destroyed and has been doing treacherous things when others were not treating him treacherously. There's a repetitive poetry here. The first one is in the first one's in the second person, and the second one's in the third person. And the subject here is that something's about to happen. And the idea of being treacherous is one who's committing unjust treatment of another, which is consistent with this breaking of a treaty. There was a treaty between Hezekiah and Assyria itself. He paid them tribute, and Sennacherib just totally ignored it. So that's treachery in one form that falls within these verses for us today. In the second part of the verse, though, we see, "As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you." Now, what we see here is a sense that God is in control of this whole situation, is he not? So God is sovereign over everybody's actions and their timing. We're back into the second person you here, specifically talking about Assyria. But their rampage does not go unnoticed by God at all. In fact, the evil seems to even be directed by the Lord to first judge those who are being destroyed. And the Lord here doesn't say, "Enough, stop." Rather, he says, "When you are finished." Kind of a sobering thought for us to take. Let's turn for a moment to Isaiah 10, if you will, where I'm going to read starting with verse 5. We're going to see here for what God really is doing that far transcends the immediate moment. Starting in verse 5, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation, and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations." Skipping down to verse 12, "So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, 'I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding, And I have removed the boundaries of the people and plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. Verse 14, and my hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest, and as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth, and there was not one flapping its wings or opened its beak or chirped. So the arrogance here is that Assyria thinks that it has done all these marvelous, magnificent conquerings, when in fact, God has said, no, I sent you. If we look at 2 Kings 18:25, I'll just read it to you. Rabshakeh is probably a general from Sennacherib's army. He's the one working out the taunt with Jerusalem. And he says, on behalf of the king, have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. He doesn't say, my God's told me to do this. He says, your Lord told me to do this. So I hope we can see the wide, sovereign hand of God in this very situation that has brought the circumstances to the heat of where they are. So Isaiah 10:13 is what wraps it up for us that we just read. It was because Assyria was taking credit for everything. And so God was going to have the last word, and he was going to destroy them. So there's two things we can learn from this. First of all, that no position of responsibility is exempt from the consequences of sin. No position of responsibility is exempt from the consequences of sin. And secondly, that human instruments of God's judgment are to remain humble before God. In Romans 13, we read that God has appointed authorities to be the praise of those who do good and the punishers of those who do evil. And never is anybody in that position of authority. It could be some of us in this room, through our governments, through our law enforcement, or through whatever it is. We are never to have an arrogant heart that we are so great that we deserve that position. So from verse 1, we began with, the destroyer is going to be destroyed. Now that sounds very encouraging, but when will this happen? I mean, after all, it's 46 for 46 and rolling. And they're all standing out here, dozens deep, ready to take our city. Would we have faith in that moment? Do we have challenges in our life today that are that difficult for us? They seem insurmountable. There's just no track record that God is doing anything, it seems. Are we being disciplined? Or are we a part of somebody else's discipline? We don't know. But the challenges can be insurmountable. So certainly, at this point, a prayer would be a reasonable thing to do, would it not? So the prophet here leads us in a prayer. Probably was heard by King Hezekiah. Might have been right before he gave that prayer, before the enemy was destroyed. But seeking God's help begins with humble petitions. Verse 2, O God, be gracious to us, for we have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. Isaiah is not praying for himself. He's praying for the people. He's interceding here for them. And this situation is desperate, but we're never in a place to demand anything from God. And if we were to go back and read Hezekiah's prayer, it's a very moving prayer, where he is absent of himself and really wants to honor the Lord. So if we go to verse 3, at the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. Your spoil is gathered as a caterpillar gathers, as locusts rushing about men rush about on it. He's expressing a great confidence here in God who is able to deliver as he has promised. He uses the idea of the thunder of his voice, or at his tumult, as it were, in the New American Standard. The word peoples here means nations. It's not the people in present. It's saying that the nations will flee when God says so. And throughout many places in Scripture, the idea of the thunder of God's voice resonates in many places. As we know that even the creation itself was brought into being by the voice of God. He said, let there be. And in the second part of verse 3, it says, at the lifting up of yourself. God is about to do that here in just a few verses. He uses that very expression of himself. Thus, at God's command, the Assyrian army will flee. As a result, the spoil will be plentiful, making one fat in essence, fat with prosperity, and the people of Jerusalem will descend like a mob on its booty, like locusts. It's just going to be a free-for-all. During this confrontation, we hear, I've already alluded to Hezekiah's prayer in chapter 19, 14 through 19 of 2 Kings. So that prayer was heard, and not only did Isaiah's prayer get answered, but people started to repent, and Jerusalem was brought to that breaking point. I remember hearing once in my earlier Christian life about being broken before God, as we have that idea in Psalm 51. And I was contemplating one day, I said, well, yeah, I want to be broken. That's a great place to be before God. And seems to be a place of intimacy and knowing your Lord and that kind of thing, and more effective for ministry, whatever. And as I meditated on that, I realized I can't break myself. I can't do that. Because I'm always going to quit before it's done. The breaking has to be out in that panic zone where God takes you to a place you've never been and then nurtures you back to health, and you have now lost something you were holding on to, and now you're clinging more to Him. This is what was happening with Jerusalem. It had to be taken to the point where it no longer could trust in its own devices. It's a desperate and it's a scary place. But we know that God can take us there because He is our benevolent Lord. So as we look now, though, at verse 5, the Lord is exalted, He dwells on high, He has built Zion with justice and righteousness. We see that the Lord alone is the source and cause of justice and righteousness. And from verse 6, and He will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. So from verse 6, we see also that the Lord is our stability, salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. It's not from within ourselves. I just came back from a week of training and coaching where the whole worldview is about self-help and helping other people. And you just say, wow, they're so deceived. And yet they can accomplish so much in the day-to-day about mimicking that which is given to us in our Christian faith and our Christian relationships, about forgiveness and being able to get along with each other and helping each other. All those virtues are a part of what God has in His Scripture in godly character, and they try to come up with those from a different source. And it lacks power, it lacks strength, and it's very fragile, and it's not lasting. And out of that even comes some opportunities to share the gospel. But here's the source. It's our Lord alone that He can bring these things to us. Finishing that verse, the fear of the Lord is His treasure. Having godly benefits requires a fear of the Lord. Isaiah expresses his confidence that God will do what He says. He will fill that place, that void that we give Him, if you will, with godly characteristics, while everything else is being destroyed around us. But there are several things that fight against that, as we've already mentioned. The chaos of war, the loss of Egyptian help, and the Assyrian breaking of the treaty. All these things have made this very difficult to let God into that place of their hearts. And we're reminded of Proverbs 1:7, where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In several places in Proverbs, it echoes that, mirrors that, and builds upon that. So now in verse 7, we get to a lament. Things are bad. They're really bad. And so the soldiers, a mourning is going on here. The soldiers are scared and they weep at the loss of their fellow soldiers, perhaps, in prior battles, at the loss of hope and courage. They find themselves weak before their enemy. Perhaps many of their leaders have been killed and they're in disarray. At the pain of their current injuries or the despair of their family's safety, they're unable to protect them. They're feeling this helplessness and they are weeping. Second part of the verse, the diplomats have failed. Let me read the actual text. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. So the diplomats, or the ambassadors, are weeping. They have failed in their attempts to prevent what appears to be sure destruction. Verse 8 reads, the highways are desolate, the traveler has ceased. So business has ceased. It's not just a bad economy, folks. It doesn't exist. It is just not there. There is no way to buy anything and there's no way to sell anything. You have what you have. And you only have what others might even share with you. Next part of the verse says, he has broken the covenant. He has despised the city. The hope for help has failed. He has no regard for man. Verse 9, the land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is shamed and withers, and Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. The neighboring cities are just gone. What there was of them they burned, and what they could use they stole. It's just not there. The crops have been eaten by your enemy's army, or they've been trampled, at least, on their marches. The fruit trees, which took, as I mentioned, decades in making, are already cut up for firewood. Farmers have abandoned their fields because it's not safe to be out there anymore, and they run. There's no way to bring in what food there is. And the terrain looks like a tornado came by, but only it's miles wide. Much like we had in Norman, Oklahoma just a few years ago. Just devastated. It's just not there. The places mentioned here, Lebanon, Bashan, and Carmel, represent a panoramic view, if you will, of the northern kingdom. But the whole place has been withered. The trees have been stripped bare of anything they had. The ground is just torn up. So the land weeps. Well, things have looked pretty bad up to this point, and now we get to verse 10, and we hear these words. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted, and I will be lifted up. We hear three nows in this. It's a very emphatic bang. Now is the time, like the judge hitting the gavel on his stand. He's now saying, enough. I will show you how foolish you have been and how faithful I am to my promises. God will act now. He acts for the purpose of declaring his glory through his acts of power. The motive is not just to assist Jerusalem, for they already actually deserve the judgment for not trusting in him. But God's theme in history is that he would be exalted above all. The exaltation of the Lord is consistent with his benevolent purposes for mankind. I just want to share a little bit with you in this. There are some, probably not many of us in this room, but some that would challenge us that God is some sort of a conceited, arrogant person that just wants a whole bunch of glory and praise. Well, as we know from our personal relationship with him, that it's actually to our benefit. This is not something that is... God didn't create us that he could trample on us. He created us for his own glory, and in that, he is a benevolent dictator that is worthy of every bit of praise that there is to even be offered. It is due to our sinful nature, our fallenness, that we somehow find his sovereignty offensive, or that somehow we find that his desire for praise is somehow selfish. It's not at all what it is. Our union with him, because of his grace and mercy, is the most beautiful thing that there is. It's the beauty of the Lord that we can rest in. It's our peace. It's for the purpose for which we were created. And we're fulfilling our purpose when we praise and worship him, and when he build up his glory. To glorify God is to illumine him as he really is. To bring light to what he is, who he is. And for us to try to comprehend this, let's try a very weak analogy, but one that I think works. Do we not, as a loving parent, seeing our helpless child, say, you need to trust mommy and daddy? What you are doing is harmful to you. You are going to get hurt. You need to trust me. Can we all identify with that? All right? God is saying the same thing. We are still in our sinful domain. We don't see the perfection of His exaltation or the perfection of our relationship with Him yet. But let me assure you that it is consistent with His benevolent purposes for us. We exist for His glory. And we will find our greatest purpose in being a part of that. He writes, he says in verse 11, "You have conceived chaff, and you will give birth to stubble." What a dramatic word picture. It's such a thrilling thing to see a baby born. And then to give this word picture that it's dirt. That's quite a contrast. My breath will consume you like fire. So we see that pursuing life without seeking God's glory will lead to wood, hay, and stubble. I've expanded a little there with 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11 through 13. They will all be burned up. Your own selfish ambitions, your purposes, your attempts without God being foremost are a waste. And he is giving this indictment against Judah for their failure to simply trust him. Verse 12, "The peoples will be burned to lime, like cut thorns which are burned in the fire, or like your olive trees that the army just cut down and used for firewood. They now, the peoples, the nation, your enemy that's outside your gate, is going to be burned to lime." Well, how could this be so? Well, what do you do with 185,000 dead bodies in one day outside your city? You probably throw them into the valley of Gehenna and keep the fire burning. The dramatic contrast here of their despair, the economy is really bad, to life and life is bad, to your enemy is now going to, you're going to have to clean up the mess out there, is quite sharp. And so what we see here is that we are to take comfort that no enemy can overpower God. So now the first section concludes with a call to repentance. Verse 13, "You who are far away, hear what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might." See, everyone here should acknowledge God's authority. Everyone will indeed hear of God's might. When God acts, the world will recognize him. He says, "Hear what I have done." He doesn't want just the prophet to hear this. He doesn't want just Judah to hear this. He wants the whole nation to hear this. And indeed, the Sennacherib himself was spared his life in this attack by God's angel of death. And he ends up going back to his country, and according to some records, actually lived for many years back there. And while he was worshiping his gods one day, two of his own sons came in and finally killed him. But the word got out that God created that victory in Jerusalem and absolutely ended their victory streak. So let me turn for a moment to Psalm 15. And turn with me there if you like. Because as we get to verse 14 here, there's a striking parallel. Psalm 15. "Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? And who... He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does he do evil to his neighbor. He takes up a reproach, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken." If we go back now to Isaiah chapter 33, verse 14, we read, "Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? He who walks rightly and speaks with sincerity. He who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from the looking upon evil. So who can live in the consuming fire? The consuming fire is a metaphor that's used many times in Scripture about God and His purging characteristics against sin. God's people, because they're covered by the blood of Christ and held in the sealing power of His Spirit, they are purified by His forgiveness and His regeneration. So who can walk righteously and speak with sincerity? Again, it's God's people. They're regenerated and indwelt by the Spirit and living holy lives. This strikes, though, against any idea of Zion theology. Again, that idea that because we are God's people, somehow we will be spared His destruction. Corporately, God will preserve His remnant as a whole. But individually, we will all stand individually or fall. Verse 16, He will dwell in the heights, His refuge will be in the impregnable rock, His bread will be given Him, and water will be sure. God will provide for His people. He even does that when we're sinning. But to be dwelling with God, we can also trust that He's giving us everything that we need. So we should never assume that because we are saved, God will not punish us for our sins. Hebrews 12, 4 through 13 goes into how God's discipline is an act of love, loving as a father. I'm sure that we've all felt at some point God's rebuke. I trust that it has humbled all of us in those situations to where we walk with a greater dependence on Him, with a desire to live more of a holy life, to actually mirror those things that were just talked about in these verses. You know, being one who has no slander in his tongue, he doesn't take bribes, he's against all kinds of bloodshed that's unjust. All right, so now we come to paragraph 2, God's reign in Zion, starting with verse 17. The second portion of the chapter becomes an oracle of salvation announcing the coming of a king. And we will find here that it's pretty strongly identified with the Lord Himself as the King that was referenced earlier in the chapter in verse 2. The scene here being the post-destroyer era. So at verse 17, your eyes will see the King in His beauty. They will behold a far distant land. So the tense here, though, is that your eyes today will see this. It's going to happen now. So this should be a strong encouragement to them, for Judah. When God decides to act, it will happen. So the king will end this war, and fears will be replaced with wonder. When he says, "Behold a far distant land," the idea here is that you will see the kingdom once again become big, or you will see your boundaries removed from you. You will have that freedom to see more of what there is. He dwells on high and He restores, as we saw from verse 5, that justice and that righteousness. And verse 6, that stability, that wealth of salvation, that wisdom and knowledge that we saw earlier. And He'll do this by annihilating and burning the enemies, the peoples, in contrast to their pomp and arrogance. They will see their own king, but they will also see the Lord in His magnificence. The beauty of His character is what's going to now transcend the environment. If Judah had only been reading their psalm of the day, perhaps maybe Psalm 27, where it reads in verse 3 through 5, "Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. For in the day of trouble He will conceal me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent He will hide me. He will lift me upon a rock." the beauty of the Lord is that rest that we have in Him, that trust that we can depend on, and that intimacy of our belonging in His arms. The Lord desires of this, not just of Judah, but all of us as believers. And what a contrast that is to the war that we just saw take place. Verse 18, your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends, or the stammering tongue, which no one understands. This will be a reflective state of how things used to be. There are three varieties of the expression here of the former enemy of terror. He who counts the towers, probably a reference to a military function involving the reconnaissance or directing a battle plan. He who weighs could be an economic function, but it also could be that of possibly receiving the tribute to the enemy nation. He who counts, also possibly a military function, as in a scribe who pays the soldiers or counts them. All these things will be gone. They won't exist anymore. So it describes that utter change that takes place. The future of Judah should also cause them to reflect on the repeated faithfulness of the messages of Isaiah that we have seen throughout these several chapters on the woes. And with the war ended, a new hope of security will be established. Verse 20, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. But there the Majestic One, the Lord, will be for us a place of rivers and wide canals, on which no boat with oars will go, on which no mighty ship will pass. The tent illustration here is kind of a reminder of their whole exodus and how they were wandering and stuff, but now the tent is permanent. It won't be moved again. And the metaphor here of the ships, there are no big rivers and things around Jerusalem, but it says it will be for us like a place of rivers and wide canals. So the idea here, though, is that one where there's a boat with no oars on which no mighty ship will pass, it means there won't be any more wars anymore. It's going to be a very peaceful setting. It's going to be a prosperous place, a calm place. Verse 22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. This brings us to four mindful ideas of how God has been working in Israel's history up and through this point and to the future. The four perspectives are that he will be the judge, as he was in the judges' period, the lawgiver, as he was in Moses' period and before, as king, as he was up into this point of this besieged city, and then in the future as the Savior, as will be with the future Messiah. This will be the security that he is bringing about in his people. Your tackle, verse 23, hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of its mast firmly, nor spread out the sail. Then the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided. The lame will take the plunder. There's going to be so much plunder that even the lame can get to it. It won't be just the fast. The idea of the tackle here could be seen. It still uses the idea of the ship and the peaceful serenity that we talked about earlier, but it could also be like the guidon that the enemy soldiers were carrying. It's going to be hanging slack. It's not going to be there. You won't need this anymore. You won't see it anymore. It's not going to be a threat to you. In verse 24, and no resident will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. The presence of the Lord will be the health of the people and the continual forgiveness of their sin. So let's look at some applications here. As believers, we can take comfort in knowing that God will not let the ungodly go unpunished, even if he chose them to execute his discipline and justice in this life. Sometimes that's a hard one to really believe, but because we're not maybe going to see the end of that, like Isaiah and Hezekiah did in that day. But we are kept by him who said he will lose none, right? And so we're not so concerned about how it ends up in this life, as in we need to see the fulfillment of something. We certainly need to continue to function in this life every day, but we can also be reminded that the fear of the Lord is the source of our treasure in Him. It's not about some hyped up spirituality. It's about fearing the Lord, believing His Word, trusting in Him. We are to trust God's sovereign hand regardless of whether things are going well for us. That's probably, I think, the most common hard thing to do, is it not? Because there is so much that's always going on. It could be depressing to actually go down the litany of things that is attacking our faith and our freedoms and our country and our families and all that today, and it just gets overwhelming. But we can still sit back and rest in the Lord to know that He's got everything under control. And we are reminded to rejoice in our unfading hope, future hope, and eternal forgiveness. I think the word eternal is quite a magnificent word. It's when I get into fretting about things, that pressures I have in my life, all I have to do is just think about, well, eternity is like so many more times bigger than this. And it's also a reminder, too, of sharing the gospel. That once we get to that death and everyone is judged, it's forever. And what a grateful thing it is to have that future hope. Our situation, like I said, has some similarities. They're very contemporary, of course. We have all these different trials in life today. But we also need to be careful of one other thing, and that is they had their Zion theology, where they trusted that because they were Jews that God would never destroy them. And they mistook God's promise as a nation to them individually too far, and gave an excuse for their sin. We've seen perhaps in others' lives, maybe on our own at one point, that the security of believer theology mirrors that, or can, if it's misplaced. If we get to thinking that because God has promised, and we believe His promise, that I'm eternally secure, that somehow I'm excused from my sin, not true. God still disciplines as a father. So let me close with Hebrews 12. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in the striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, and what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have been partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, and it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not yet to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Such an apropos summary, I think, of what Judah was going through in this time, where God will destroy the destroyer, He's going to take care of the devil and all that's gone around us, and He will restore His people, and that's what He's doing with His Holy Spirit in our lives, that we might honor Christ, obey Him. God never fails to prove Himself in control. Hell will be chained, our destroyer will be vanquished. Life in Christ will prevail. Our Redeemer reigns. Our forgiveness is eternal because our Lord is eternal. So let's seek the face of our beautiful Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Isaiah and for his example of faithfulness to you in spite of the circumstances and how he was able to lead others to repent. Father, may that be our mission as well. For you have placed us in this world to continue that witness, to be a kingdom of priests for you. Father, we know that you are faithful and strong to keep us amidst all these trials. We pray that these words now would encourage us and lead us to walk our holy lives with you in an ever humbling way. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.